Grace to you and peace from the God who is our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We consider the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is the word of our God. Dear fellow redeemed in Christ, if Matthew, the disciple and former tax collector, was studying the crowd that gathered around Jesus that day, he might have looked at them with the eyes of a tax collector. That is, taking note of the subtle signs that here's a person with some wealth to be taxed. The fishermen among the disciples maybe stood out by hands that were rough, skin that was weathered, shoulders that were strong. Might have looked for other people who were like them, who knew the burden of a hard day's work. Or maybe they took note of the scribes, the teachers of the law with their soft hands, who really didn't know what labor was. Jesus' disciples might study each day's new crowd, seeing them, but not really seeing them. But what did Jesus see? His words, that wide open invitation, tell us that he looks beyond the surface of what people might want to give as an impression. That wide open invitation, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That's one of the things that draws us back to places like this again and again. Because of our priority to begin our worship with an acknowledgement of our sin, but more than that, with the proclamation, God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. Jesus saw not so much physical weariness and tiredness, although he cared about that, but he especially was concerned about the heavier burdens, the hidden burden upon their souls. That becomes clear when he restates his promise, saying, you will find rest for your souls. We tend to boil this down to saying Jesus gives rest to our souls through the forgiveness of sins. That certainly is the greatest imaginable rest, but there's actually more to it than just that. Jesus has taken the burden of our guilt. He's taken it upon himself, and he has paid for it all. That and that alone is why we can come into the presence of God unafraid and unashamed. And that really is grace beyond our imagination when we consider why it is that we are spiritually tired in the first place. We have a share in the guilt of Adam and Eve, who looked at a world that was theirs to enjoy absolutely everything except for one thing, and concluded that God was holding out on them, who bought the lie that if they were just like God, if they were in charge in calling the shots, then things would be right. And they foolishly then took upon themselves a job that they couldn't carry out. Incompetent protectors of their own interests and of their needs. And there lives within us this ongoing attitude that God is not a God who gives freely, that we must do some work, we must put in some effort to make him into a God of love. His favor must be earned. In this chapter of Matthew's gospel, we're told that Jesus had denounced the citizens of Bethsaida and Capernaum and Chorazin, the places where he had done most of his miracles, revealing himself as the giver of gifts, because they refused to come to him for the forgiveness of sins, for the rest their souls truly needed. Again and again, you'll find in reading the Gospels that Jesus' most consistent conflicts with his audience had to do with the Pharisees' view of what the Sabbath was all about. The Pharisees and scribes, the teachers of the law, had created hundreds of rules that had the purpose of protecting the commands of God. They went into great detail. How much of a burden constitutes work that shouldn't be done on the Sabbath? They decided it was the weight of half a fig. And then they played out scenarios. If as the Sabbath was coming, the evening, the sun was setting, and you're sitting at a window and you've got your hand resting on the windowsill and in your hand you've got a fig. Well, now, if the Sabbath has begun, you can't take that fig from one place to another because that would be work. But what you could do is you could toss that fig into your mouth and eat it, and at that point it would cease to exist, so that would be okay. There was a way the Lord meant to keep people close to home and family on the Sabbath day, the Sabbath day's journey. So they're very careful about that, but they did this reasoning. What is my home? My home is the place where I keep food and clothing. So if before the Sabbath day began, you hid some clothing and food under a rock within a Sabbath day's journey from your home, once the Sabbath had begun, you could stretch your Sabbath day's journey that distance from your hidden cache of food and clothing. There are some devout Jewish neighborhoods in New York City where you will see wires that are strung above the first floor of buildings. They would cross alleys and streets. Those wires are an extension of a person's home, so that come Sabbath day, they can travel beyond that by a Sabbath day journey. So they wanted to protect the Sabbath by creating rules, but then they also created for that loopholes. So if they celebrated the Sabbath, they did so without recognizing the most precious rest there is, the forgiveness of sins. Because we constantly fall into sin and produce more guilt, we gather for worship and begin by being assured of God's forgiveness for our sins, for Jesus' sake. That unbearable burden, he takes that burden from us. But there is more to Jesus' promise of rest than just that. Clearly, Jesus doesn't say to you, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will let you rest. The church where I grew up, St. Mark's in Watertown, in the front of the altar were carved some words in German, which I had to ask about. They were the words of Matthew 11, verse 28. Luther's translation, which has a bit of genius to it. The promise ends with the words, "Ich will euch erquicken." I realized in trying to recall those words the other day that I had kind of made a mistake of mixing in some English there, the word will, thinking, okay, that's just a future tense of the verb to be. But actually, in the German word will there is from the German word for want. By expressing a promise, Jesus was saying, this is what I want to do. I want to erquicken you. Those of us who are old enough to remember the previous version of the Apostles' Creed would remember how we're told that Jesus will return to judge what? The quick and the dead. Who are the quick? Well, the quick are those living when he returns. So to erquicken means to enliven, or you might say to refresh. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, come to me because I want to refresh you. Doesn't that add something to our understanding of what Jesus is promising? When would we refer to a night's sleep as a good night's sleep? Isn't it when you wake up refreshed? The point of Jesus' promise isn't just to say, well, I've got this taken care of. You just wait around for things to change. No, what he wants to do is to enable us to be more and more like him so that we have the energy and the heart to think like Jesus thinks, to speak like Jesus speaks, and to act as Jesus speaks. That's the kind of life we are meant to live. Jesus' words often include things that are kind of puzzling, that we have to wrestle with. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You don't normally associate a yoke, that is something you put on the shoulders of a beast of burden, you don't normally associate that with rest. I often explain that in catechism class by saying that, well, a yoke is something that's designed to enable efficient labor. Compare that to carrying your luggage. Back in the days before suitcases with wheels, you'd carry it with a handle. All that weight, maybe 30-some pounds, resting in your hand and at your fingertips. How far can you carry that? What does it look like when people are carrying a suitcase like that through an airport or train station? How often do they set it down, or how they try to rest it a bit on their hip? The difference between that and putting that same weight in a backpack was something I learned with a summer of backpacking between college and seminary. Because the weight is not just on your hand, but it's on two shoulders, and it also is resting on your hips. So you might say a yoke is something that's designed to make efficient labor possible. Martin Franzmann, who's the author of the New Testament portion of the Concordia Self-Study Commentary, describes Jesus' yoke in this way, saying, to take up the burden which is light because he has borne it before them and for them. Franzmann notes that the rabbis referred to the yoke of the law, but Jesus with his yoke is the end of the law with all its demands and burdens. The rest that Jesus promises is rest that comes to us through the means of grace, that is, the gospel in word and sacrament. It's a message that we kind of might think, well, it's simple and short, and after all these years, we pretty much have that locked away, don't we? We know that the burden of our guilt has been taken away. But the reality of things is that we don't always keep things quite that clear. When Jesus observes us here at worship, what does he see? He sees people who are still in need of rest. What does a person in need of rest look like? If you think about physical rest, you might think it's that person whom you catch yawning. It's the person with dark circles under their eyes. If you study them a little bit more, you might realize, you know, they're moving differently. Maybe they're bumping into people. Maybe they're carelessly tripping over things. Or maybe you see as they're dealing with a situation that they really aren't thinking clearly right now. Maybe they're like that child in the grocery cart who's missed their nap by about 15 minutes, to whom the world suddenly makes absolutely no sense at all. They've got no perspective on things, and they are melting down. Or maybe that when we find that we really don't feel like doing the things that we're supposed to be doing. Well, apart from yawning and bags under our eyes, is that a list of a need for physical rest, or is it really spiritual rest that we're talking about? Problems dealing with people. The selfishness, the crabbiness of a weary person. The times when we are demanding of people or simply distant of people, as though the only person in the house who's tired is me and everyone else should take notice. Or the problems we have dealing with things, pushed by a desire to have more, burdened by the pressure of how do I manage this in such a way that I cause it to grow and not shrink. Or maybe it's the irritability that comes with the jealousy of those who always seem to have more. Or there is that lack of motivation, not feeling like doing what God wants me to be doing. The loss of a sense of what God wants us to do with our lives. And perhaps most dangerously, if we fall into an indifference to worship, to being in that place where the Word of God is proclaimed, where we find that rest for our souls. There's a whole lot of weariness that may hide below the surface in our lives that encourages us to come closer to Jesus. We don't have to hide that. We can face our weariness with honesty and with hope of change and of growth, because that Savior still sees our weariness and he promises to refresh us. Amen. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.